As many governments refuse to pressure the Israeli regime, it is hoped that resistance and popular grassroots campaigns against Israel will one day change things for the better.
Raising awareness, circulating these things on social media, holding your politicians accountable, also bring the campaign aid. I mean, help people in Palestine. You know, everybody can reach out to somebody in Palestine and let them videotape the scenario around them. Like, you know, Canadian Defenders for Human Rights, we always have campaign aids in Gaza. And, you know, when they get us video coverage of the houses inside and how they're living in their neighborhoods, this already by itself shows how this blockade and this occupation has treated these people and what status they're at right now. They're living in poverty. They're living in the worst conditions. And this is because of the occupation. Nothing else.
American politician and lawyer Elliot Abrams, who has served in a number of U.S. administrations, has proposed to improve American foreign policy. In an op-ed in the Wall Street Journal, Abrams argued that the U.S. is at a critical crossroads when it comes to the defense of American freedom, security, and prosperity. Abrams says around the world, the U.S. faces significant national security threats, among them revisionist powers, the spread of nuclear, chemical, and biological weapons, and transnational terrorism, which are all made more dangerous by renewed great power competition with China. Abrams believed none of those challenges will disappear if America abandons the international role it has maintained since World War II as what he called the superpower leader of the free world. Abrams also says that is why he is joining with 75 other national security scholars and practitioners to launch the Vandenberg Coalition, a new network committed to advancing what has been described as a strong and proud American foreign policy. But what is this war party and what purpose does it serve?
We will eliminate all of these people with this dual loyalty, like Elliot Abrams. Elliot Abrams is the son of Norman Podaritz, a son-in-law of Norman Podaritz and Midge Dekter, a classic neocon, a man who's willing to break the laws of the United States of America in the interest of Israel. He had to get a pardon in order to get his job, his security clearance. We need to have a clear dividing line here between the people who serve Israel, like Elliot Abrams, who serve Israel's interests, and the people who serve America's interests.
Many believe this sounds more like the project for the new American century. PNAC, which was active between the years of 1997 and 2006, was a new conservative think tank whose goal was to promote American global leadership. The group openly advocated for total global military domination, and many PNAC members held the highest level positions in the George W. Bush administration.
Yes, that's exactly what it is. Nothing has changed except the labels. These people were... For some reason, they didn't like Donald Trump. I don't understand this. He did everything that Israel wanted. But the problem here is that these people are always using front groups. They're always trying to disguise themselves as an American this or Republican that or conservative this. All of these labels are covers. They're disguises for the fact that these are Jews pursuing Jewish interests, this interest of the state of Israel, and not the interest of the United States of America.
Elliot Abrams' proposal comes as the United States has already been actively engaged in multiple confrontations in the Middle East and East Asia. It's now a decades-long war on countries like Afghanistan and Iraq, and even Syria have led to nothing but deaths and destruction. The wars cost America trillions of dollars. However, numerous military manufacturers, including Lockheed Martin, Boeing, General Dynamics, and Northrop Grumman, have large contributions to U.S. wars by profiting the most from them. This is why growing arms investments mean a lot for international relations. Many believe this may be the reason behind the creation of the project suggested by Abrams. Meanwhile, Washington has been at a trade war with China for some years. It has also been initiating a potential altercation by keeping its presence in the South China Sea and other areas in the region. It seems that such comments by the likes of Abrams only serve the U.S. military manufacturers and the deep state, which support forever wars, as opposed to the policy of the new administration of President Joe Biden.
But if you're talking about America's interests, you're disguising once again the fact that this is Israel's interests. These are Jewish interests. And yeah, there is a military-industrial complex that profits from wars. That's true. But that all disguises the fact that what Elliot Abrams really represented here. So as I said at the beginning, I think this is a good idea. I think they should form a Jewish party. If you want Jewish interests, if you want America to serve Jewish interests, then vote for Elliot Abrams and all of his formerly known as neoconservative friends.
Biden's reluctance to continue down the path of neocons and other warmongers in the U.S. ruling establishment aside, the U.S. is practically unable to keep going down that road. On the other hand, multiple U.S. wars waged over the past decades indicate that the United States is a warning power, as it has not won any of them. Yet Washington wants to continue its wars and its costs. Most observers, strategists, and political scientists, as well as sitting and former officials in the U.S. and the wider West, believe that America's clout has long been under decline and the country is no longer capable of acting like the good cop it has portrayed itself to be.
Let's listen to the famous reciters of the Holy Quran in the month of Allah. Brother Muhammad Reza Birya, only in IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. Welcome to this segment of the month of Allah. We're going to be talking about famous reciters of the Quran in the world of Islam. Today, we'll be talking about Brother Muhammad Javad Hosseini, Sayyid Muhammad Javad Hosseini. He is a very famous reciter right now, not only in Iran, but in the whole world. And you can probably watch his videos on YouTube. If you search Muhammad Javad Hosseini, you'll notice that there are a lot of videos of him on the internet and on YouTube. This reciter was born in 1983 in a city close to Mashhad, where the shrine of Imam Ridha is located. He started learning Quran at the age of 11, and his teacher was his brother, Mustafa Hosseini. He started learning the Quran at an early age when he was 11 years old, and his teacher was his brother, Sayyid Hassan Hosseini. Later, in order to learn the other rules of recitation, such as tajweed, maqamat, and waqf wal-ibtida, he became the student of great masters of Quran such as Mustafa Javidi and Mr. Sadat Fatimi. Brother Sayyid Muhammad Javad Hosseini participated in the Quran competition held in Iran in the year 2009, and he placed first. He won the competition. And this was the very first time that he participated in an international competition. This recitation that we're about to listen to is a recitation which was performed in Madinatul Sadr of Baghdad, which is a district in the city of Baghdad in Iraq. And it's interesting that in this recitation, one of the people in the audience asked Brother Muhammad Javad Hosseini to recite the verses 89 to 90 of Surah Al-Anbiya in Maqam Kurd. He smiled, and then he used Maqam Kurd in this recitation that we're about to listen to. And it's very interesting that someone from the audience requests the reciter to use such and such maqam. And we see this in the recitation performed by Brother Muhammad Jawad Hosseini. He uses maqam Qurd in the recitation that we're about to listen to right now, which is Suratul Anbiya, verses 89 to 90 by Sayyid Muhammad Jawad Hosseini. Let's enjoy this recitation.
And mention Zechariah when he called to his Lord, "My Lord, do not leave me alone with no heir, while you are the best of inheritors. So we responded to him, and we gave to him John, and amended for him his wife. Indeed, they used to hasten to good deeds and supplicate us in hope and fear, and they were to us humbly submissive.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
So Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatih al-Jinan, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. Alhamdulillah, we're making some good progress in reading from this book and sharing with you some of the vital points that Ayatollah Sheikh Jawadi Amuli makes, and inshallah we will all be able to benefit as much as we can. We're still on the topic of how a person deals with their kin, and at the moment we're talking about your immediate kin. So we spoke about parents, and now we're going to speak about children. The Islamic way of looking at children is they are like an amana. They have been entrusted to us. We need to make sure that we pay attention to their health, we pay attention to the environment that they are going to grow up in, we pay attention to their education, and we pay attention to their tarbiyah, to their upbringing. There are a lot of things that are also related to what we call child sex education, or sex education for children, or sexual welfare, if we could use that kind of expression, where, you know, we teach our children from a very young age what private parts mean and how you are not allowed to show or expose your private parts to anybody, even your own parents, even your own siblings. You can't. Of course, this is going to be something fundamental in a child's life, where he or she, they grow up and they know that absolutely nobody is allowed to see them naked or anything like that. So this is going to make them more aware of their rights as children, so that, God forbid, they don't have any kind of, for example, traumatizing incident by, nastajiru billah, any kind of sexual offenses from other people. We also teach our children, alhamdulillah, that they should be sleeping separate. We also teach them that there are certain things that they need to start learning what to do from a young age, when they're 7, when they're 8, what puberty means, what awra means, what ghusl means, what wudu means, and all these other very positive things that are all a part of a child's welfare. Because we need to make sure that we are cautious of the state of being of our children, not only mentally, not only spiritually, but also morally. And, of course, it goes without saying, physically as well. And this is why there are many, many ahadith that we can read from Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam that say there are certain times where you should not copulate with your spouse for the sake of conception. Should you wish to conceive a child, then there are certain times for you to do so. Certain etiquette, certain mannerism, certain mustahabbat, stay away from makruhat, in order for the product of your conceiving turns out to be the best, with your child coming into this world healthy and all of the other good things that come about with it. Now, talking about health and things like that, we even have a hadith from Ahlul Bayt that speak about the sunnah of washing your children from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. He said that you should always remember, اغسلوا صبيانكم من الغمري, wash your children from dirt. And then he explains the reasons why a person should always make sure that their child is clean, physically clean on the outside, that they're not dirty. You know, we've already spoken about the sunnah of khitan, of circumcision. In Islam, circumcision should be done on the seventh day after a boy's birth, the same day where the aqiqah should be done as well, the slaughtering of a sheep. So here the hadith says, اختنوا أولادكم يوم السابع يطهروا. Circumcise your children on the seventh day and they will be pure. يطهروا. This could be spiritual purity. This could also be physical, material purity as well, because we know that circumcision is a very, very good, healthy thing to do. There are also the whole issue of keeping the quality of our children in the best form possible. And that's why I do recommend, my dear brothers and sisters, to read about what to do at the time of conception, when you want to conceive a child, you know, when you are there with your spouse, what should you be doing?
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Remember, mustahab to be on wudu. Remember, saying Bismillah, saying Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, reading the specific ad'iyya during this time of copulation, and all these very, very good things for the sake of the child coming into this world Mubarak, blessed, healthy, also free of any kind of shaitani influence. Remember that we also need to do other very recommended things, like adhan in the child's, the newborn's right ear, iqam in the left ear, and all these other very, very positive good things. What about issue of education and nurturing and upbringing? Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli mentions three very important points that Islam concentrates on as far as children are concerned. Number one is religious awareness. And this comes in teaching them about faith, about belief, about aqa'id, about theology, about akhlaq, about qira'atul Qur'an, which is the most important thing, qira'atul Qur'an, reciting of the Qur'an. The hadith says that when you teach your child Qur'an from a young age, Qur'an will become a part of their flesh and their blood and their body. Learning also about ahkam of halal and haram and ibadat and things like that. Number two, the adab of how to conduct yourself, your behavior, your social interaction, your talents. This is also something very, very important. And number three is, what are you able to do to become a confident person, to become someone who has a strong identity, someone who is able to defend themselves, someone who is able to contribute in a positive way. You know, when we're talking about these things, there's always going to be that level of understanding as to why is it that Islam, you know, really, really encourages having children and, you know, making sure that the children that we have, we focus on them. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahireen.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
In the limelight.
America's security state has become so much corrupted under presence of both parties, says Andrew P. Napolitano, author, in an article published under the heading, More U.S. Government Spying and Lying. Stay tuned for more. Recently, the U.S. federal government's unconstitutional spying on ordinary Americans was exposed. One of these revelations was made by a federal judge in Washington, D.C., who wrote that the FBI is still using warrantless spying in criminal cases, notwithstanding the Constitution and federal laws. The other revelation was a surprise even to those of Americans who monitor these things. The United States Postal Service acknowledged that it has been spying on Americans. Here is a backstory. The modern American security state, the parts of the federal government that spy on Americans, and do not change on account of elections received an enormous shot in the arm in 1978 when Congress enacted the Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Act. That naively misguided and profoundly unconstitutional law was sold to Congress as a way to control the security state's spying in the aftermath of Watergate. Watergate had revealed that President Richard Nixon used the FBI and the CIA to spy on real and imagined domestic political adversaries. FISA set up a secret court that authorized domestic spying by issuing warrants not based on probable cause of crime, as the Constitution requires, but on probable cause of communicating with foreign agents. Never mind that communications about non-criminal matters are protected speech. The FISA court issued tens of thousands of these warrants. As the security state's appetite for spying grew more voracious, its agents and lawyers persuaded the FISA court to lower the bar for issuing the surveillance warrant from communicating with a foreign agent to communicating with a foreign person, and to expand the scope of those warrants to include Americans who have communicated with other Americans who have communicated with foreign people. Jealous of the ease with which America's spies can obtain warrants from the FISA court, the FBI persuaded its friends on Capitol Hill to enact legislation that gives the FBI a peek at data the security state gathers if it meets certain standards to see if any of it pertains to criminal matters. Each one of these FBI peeks at raw intelligence data is known as a share. All of this was done in utter disregard of the Fourth Amendment's requirements that no search warrants shall be issued without showing under oath probable cause of crime, and that all warrants shall specifically describe the place to be searched and the person or thing to be seized. If an FBI agent sees evidence of a non-national security crime on one of the shares, the agent will try to use it in a criminal prosecution, even though he required in it the violation of the Fourth Amendment. If federal prosecutors want to introduce evidence from the share at trial, they need to find another source for it, as no judge will admit raw intelligence data obtained without a warrant in a criminal case. After 9/11, President George W. Bush ordered the National Security Agency, the 60,000-person-strong branch of the military that quarterbacks domestic spying, to capture every keystroke on every computer and the contents of every phone call in America. All presidents since Bush, even President Donald Trump, who was personally victimized by this spying, have continued the practice of universal, suspicionless, warrantless spying. The NSA sharing data with the FBI is deeply troubling because it violates both the Fourth Amendment and the federal law. The intentional use of FISA to obtain data about an American for non-national security-related criminal activity is itself a criminal act, as it constitutes a planned and direct violation of the Fourth Amendment by the electronic means, otherwise known as hacking. Recently, the chief judge of the FISA court revealed that for 2019, the FBI reported just one instance of sharing, even though Department of Justice auditors found 91 instances, and that matter is far lower than the true number of shares since, inexplicably, the DOJ counts all shares performed by one agent as one share, even though The agent may have accessed the data of more than one American. In August 2019, one FBI agent accessed the raw intelligence data of 16,000 Americans in order to find criminal evidence about seven of them. The FBI reported that as one share. Also, recently, the USPS revealed that its postal inspectors have been monitoring social media at random, looking for troublemakers. Since social media is publicly posted, people can read it at will. But the Fourth Amendment requires that the government have articulate suspicion about the person whose social media is being surveilled before it begins its surveillance, even surveillance of publicly available materials. This is to prevent phishing expeditions. What articulable suspicions did the Postal Service have before its police began their surveillance? What conceivable threat to the postal mails is manifested in texts and emails, other than that the latter are infinitely faster and profoundly more efficient? None and none. All this shows just how corrupted America's security state has become under presence of both parties. From counting 16,000 as if it were one, to hacking the texts and emails of people without articulable suspicion or probable cause, to orchestrating end runs around the Fourth Amendment, to lying to federal judges about all this, we see the tactics of the East German Stasi that has been reborn on this side of the Atlantic. Of what value is the constitutional guarantee of privacy if those Americans have hired to protect it are themselves undermining it?
IRIB English Radio presents The Month of Allah. Let's be with Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Abbas Razavian.
As I look to nature's beauty, dazzled am I, knowing everything calls on you, the Lord Most High.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to the program Month of Allah. We were talking about brotherhood and the fact that we have other obligations, not only limiting ourselves to just spirituality, only limiting ourselves to our obligation towards God. We also have obligations to the creation of God. If a person only focuses on one part of spirituality or one part of religion, it can be like a person that has, for example, a caricature of a person that has a very big ear or, say, a very big nose, meaning they have only focused on one part of their deen and one part of their religion. For us to be complete, it is very important for us to make sure that all parts of our religion and all dimensions of our religion are complete. And of those parts is brotherhood, that we should be very careful with the obligations that we have towards our fellow brothers. We should be very careful of the unity that we have, and we should always preserve unity amongst the Muslims. No matter what sect they are, no matter what part of the world they are from, we should solidify ourselves. And we all have one cause, and our cause is inshallah for us to reach God Almighty. It's important for us to know that the Imams, the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, they can be displeased with us with the way that they that we disrespect our brothers, the way that we treat our fellow brothers. In a narration, it says that a group of people, they came to the eighth Imam, Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha alayhi salam, and for a period of time, they were waiting to see him, but the Imam did not want to see them. And then when they finally met him, they asked him, "How come you don't allow us to see you? How come you didn't allow us to see you?" And there the Imam told him that basically it is because of these following reasons. One, it is because you proclaim to be Shia, true Shia, but obviously they were not Shias. They were lovers of the Ahlul Bayt, but they were not at the level for them to even call themselves as true Shias. Other is the obligations they had towards Allah, that they were sinning. And one of the other reasons, and this is what I wanted to show you, brothers and sisters, is that the Imam alayhi salam tells him that you watataha wa nuna bi'adhima huquq ikhwanikum fillah, that you neglected the great rights of your brothers that they had in God's eyes, that you neglected their rights. So we will be liable in the Day of Judgment, that we can be in a way that our imams are discouraged from our actions if we are not careful about our fellow brothers. But now a question I have is this, is should we treat all brothers in our community? Should we sacrifice our time and effort for all of them? Should we become friends with anybody that's in the masjid or in the mosque or the Islamic center? Well, for us to answer this question, we have to look at the narrations. The narrations give us a guideline about how to choose our friends. We should be very particular. A lot of times we allow our friends to choose us. When we look at these narrations, we should have the ability to choose our own friends. So what are some of the criteria for us to have true friends that we are going to be able to sacrifice for them, that we're going to give them our time and money? One of those characteristics that they should have is, when we look at from one of the traditions from Imam Ali alayhi salam, says your true brother is the one who forgives your lapse. If you find a brother that he forgives, sometimes you might become angry and you say, "I'm sorry." Your brother should be able to forgive your lapse. He fulfills your need. If you have a need, you need help, he comes and helps you. He accepts your excuse. If you explain to him why you behaved in this manner, he will accept it. He hides your vices. He doesn't zoom in into your faults. And he removes your fear and lives up to your aspiration. In another tradition we have from Imam Ali alayhi salam, a real brother is, he says, your brother is the one who does not abandon you in difficulty. Many people, when we test them, when we need them the most, we realize that they don't want to help us anymore. Test them to see when you have difficulty, will they come to your help? He does not forget you at the time of trouble and does not cheat you when you seek his advice. So these are the characteristics that a true brother should have. And these are brothers that we should be, that they deserve our help and they deserve our time. And these are people that we should connect with and we should spend our time with. So in this month of Ramadan, we inshallah will be getting closer to our own community. And inshallah we'll be choosing good brothers for ourselves that have these criteria.
قال الإمام الصادق عليه السلام: عليك بالدعاء فإن فيه شفاء من كل داء.
Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, "I urge you to supplicate, for verily in supplication is a cure for every ailment."
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, la
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
One way of thinking about the U.S. military's Niger operations is to see them as labs for warfare, testing new forms of observability and lethality guided by the U.S. state's algorithmic gaze, the components of which are built from the kinds of metals and minerals that are extracted from Niger's mines. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Scott Temke, author. This article is published under the heading West Africa, its latest testing ground for U.S. military artificial intelligence. Stay tuned for more. One striking feature of U.S. military involvement in West Africa is the absence of an observable strategic vision for a desired end state. Nominally, U.S. presence in the region's multi-layered conflicts revolves around building security cooperation with state partners to improve counterterrorism capabilities, ostensibly providing protection to communities that states cannot. Concurrently, the U.S. military is typically the prime diplomatic entity for high-level bilateral engagements. The result is that the U.S. military is propping up the public authority of weak states, albeit in an ad hoc fashion that lurches from crisis to crisis. Regardless of the reasons for U.S. presence, there is hardly any deep public support for these operations. About 60% of U.S. citizens do not view these kinds of conflicts as a security threat, and more than 90% oppose U.S. invasions, even if weapons of mass destruction were in use. For the first time in recent memory, U.S. international relations scholar John Mearsheimer and Stephen Vogt write, large numbers of Americans are openly questioning their country's grand strategy. Even within the Department of Defense, these doubts continue to periodically arise. As former Defense Secretary Mark Esper testified in February 2020 to the House Armed Services Committee, conventional forces in Niger, Chad, and Mali need to go back to home so they can prepare for great power competition. Due to war fatigue, the U.S. has resorted to externalizing the strategic and operational burden of war to human and technological surrogates, creating what some scholars call a form of surrogate warfare. One example of externalizing the burden of the war to the machine is a tool created by Defense Innovation Unit and deployed at the Al Udeid Air Base in Qatar in 2017. Throughout its deployments, this tool monitored and rapidly combined social media feeds in Syria before relaying that information to pilots and ground troops, who then used it to identify, track, and strike targets in that area of operations. General Joseph Votel, then commander of U.S. Central Command, boasted of the model's success and indicated that it would be replicated in future operations. In its preparation for great power competition, the U.S. military is modernizing its joint airborne intelligence, surveillance, and reconnaissance, that is ISR, capabilities by exploring the uses of artificial intelligence and machine learning techniques for target identification. The final goal is to connect ISR sensors across all war-fighting domains, including space, air, land, sea, and cyber, directly with commanders and weapon systems, sharing data at an accelerated speed. In Niger, this project has materialized as the deployment of the new Block 5 variant of MQ-9 Reaper, a drone first used in Syria in 2017. The Block's fifth major upgrades include the ability to integrate and combine multiple data feeds, as well as to process this data more quickly. Since 2018, the U.S. has similarly armed their drones in Niger. In this fashion, West Africa joins Syria as a place that has become a testbed for this new wave of ISR technologies. The ISR modernization program follows prior U.S. military investment in the region with projects like the Trans-Saharan Counterterrorism Partnership, a military aid package of $353 million. These military initiatives contribute to the African continent's status as a long-standing field site for experimentation that traverses the colonial and post-colonial eras. More recently, since the publication of the Berg Report, Africa has been a proving ground for the neoliberal thought that permeates development economics, advocating for structural adjustment policies, while most foreign direct investment is concentrated in resource extraction economies. This thinking tended to stop well short of acknowledging the enduring damage done by colonialism on the continent. Niger's colonial experience was particularly vicious, with French military violence used to pacify the territory. This trend continued in the lead-up to Niger's 1960 independence. As French military forces suppressed opposition so the French state could consolidate control over uranium deposits discovered between 1957 and 1967 and other minerals useful for high technology industries. Today, uranium from French mines accounts for about 70% of Niger's exports, but tax exemptions mean that little of that value flows to state or its citizens. It is against this background that Niger provides a good case study of intersection between the rural poor's land struggles and U.S. military presence. Most Nigerians are subsistence farmers whose land tenure rights are insecure. The country is susceptible to frequent drought and severe food shortages, conditions which have been exacerbated by climate change. As of 2004, 9% of Nigerians, about 870,000 people, were enslaved or lived as bonded laborers. One way of thinking about the U.S. military's Niger operations is to see them as labs for warfare, testing new forms of observability and lethality guided by U.S. state algorithmic gaze, the components of which are built from the kinds of metals and minerals that are extracted from Niger's mines. Arguably, because of a strategic non-oversight, West Africa is conducive for testing these weapon systems and assessing how they form a kind of predatory formation that spans from the borders to the hinterlands of the world.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Previously, we spoke about the concept of penalties, or what we call kafara in Arabic, where if a person breaks his fast, he has to pay a penalty, and obviously deliberately, because there are more laws in this regard. So Allah says first thing you need to do is to free a slave. Now, one could simply say, well, we live in an age where there are no slaves available. I don't own any slaves. Nor is there a market where I can go and buy a slave and free him or her. So what do I do now? So Allah says the next thing you need to do is to feed 60 people. And we did say that this whole month of Ramadan, it's about connecting humans with one another rather than anything else. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not a bully like they might make him sound in the Old Testament, where he just wants to kill people and harm people, God forbid. Allah is merciful. Allah is kind. He created the creation because He loves them, not because He wants to harm them. So Allah is not in the business of trying to make you fast the whole day. And sometimes you could be fasting depending on your geographical location. You could be fasting in summer for 17, 18 hours. So you're going to be hungry and thirsty. So the idea is not to make you feel hunger and thirst, rather to connect with other fellow human beings and, you know, get spiritual and get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, Allah says, if you break your fast deliberately, then you need to feed 60 people. And this seems to be the most common thing that people do if they break their fast deliberately. Now, that itself, it has a lot of benefits. So could you imagine just for one day that a person breaks his fast deliberately, he has to feed 60 people. If, let's say, two people broke their fast deliberately, that's, what, 120 people. And obviously, I'm pretty sure there are people who either break their fast deliberately or who either choose not to fast. They believe in the concept of fasting. They know it's compulsory. They know it's a wajib. They must do it. But for whatever reason, they decide not to. Either their iman is weak, either whatever, what have you. But then they say, well, you know what? I want to make up for it. I want to pay my penalty. I want to pay the fine. And they say, fine, just pay your 60, feed 60 people. And usually in jurisprudence, you could either yourself take wheaten food and go to 60 people and give them the food. Or no, you go to a scholar's office and you say, well, how much does it cost to feed a person, for example, per day? And they will say to you, okay, so you're looking around about a kilo of wheat or flour, and it's cost for, let's say, for example, $5, $6 to $10, right? So you give $10 for each person. So and you get 60 people, you have to give $60. And you can see that you have fed 60 people, and another person would feed another 60 and another 60. And just by that itself, we end up feeding more people than we could or we could possibly imagine. And so if one isn't